I don't think it's me. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. This is day 357, if I have this correctly. I think, yes, last night we did day 356, in which case we went through Hebrews 4:24 to Hebrews 7:28. So that got us to the end of chapter 7. And we're ready tonight for chapters 8, 9, and 10. Most of chapter 10. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking our Father for his blessing upon our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness once again to bless our time of study. You have been so faithful 356 times already this year. We don't take that for granted, Father, but we have every expectation of your eternal faithfulness shining forth once again this hour. We call upon that faithfulness to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to start with some questions. That's why the microphone is ready to go, and I appreciate that. One that came in by email, I believe this was Bill Kelly. The lessons of the past few days, I was wondering, when the founding fathers of this nation fought against the crown, they clearly were not following the command given in Romans 13:1, correct? And I would say no, that is incorrect. It would appear to be correct that they were a bunch of rebels in open defiance of King George and flagrantly disobeying Romans 13:1. Which, if you're not familiar with it, Romans 13:1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And so it appears that, well, you know, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, all these founding fathers, they were flagrantly defying Romans 13:1 because of their open rebellion against King George. However, another way to look at it, when you read their own writings, when you read their own debates related to the nature of government, the nature of subjection, and the nature of authority, they actually were in subjection. George Washington was in subjection to the colony of Virginia. And the colony of Virginia is the nation which determined to separate from Great Britain. The colony of Virginia chose to identify with 12 other colonies. So John Adams was not in rebellion. He was loyal. He was in subjection to the colony of Massachusetts. Thomas Jefferson was not in rebellion. He was loyal to the colony of Virginia, Thomas Jefferson, anyway, and so forth. And so it wasn't a matter of individual believers being rebellious and defying Romans 13:1. It was a matter of the sovereign state, the sovereign nation, the sovereign people of Virginia disassociating themselves from the sovereign Great Britain. See, and so when nations are dealing with nations, that's a separate realm in the laws of divine establishment. So if a state decides that they are independent, or if they decide that they are going to connect to another state instead, anyway, this falls under the laws of nations. And so that then leads to war and self-defense and all the things that go with the laws of war. So anyway, that's the answer there. Also, when slaves sought to escape, running away, they were not submitting themselves to their master. So yes, a runaway slave was not submitting themselves to their master, and that is a violation of what was given. There is one passage, I think, in 1 Corinthians 7, I think in verse 20 or 21 somewhere. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. If you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And so that would at least provide biblical justification. If you are able to become free, well, okay, that's preferable. If you're not able to become free, well, then don't worry about it. You are free in Christ, and you have eternal freedom by virtue of your eternal life in Christ. And so you can be a Christian slave. You can be a Christian slave owner in according to the New Testament on that basis. All right, so I guess I'm trying to reconcile historical events and their outcomes with biblical adherence. So I hope that answers the question on that. Then another one. I am a Christian who grew up attending a Roman Catholic church regularly until I was an adult. Our family worshiped together, yet what is the difference between worshiping at Roman Catholic church compared to a Bible teaching church? I'd say night and day. Light and darkness. Christ and Belial. Also, what are the benefits or problems of attending the Roman Catholic church with current family who still attend? Again, come out from among them and be separate. Yeah, I struggle. Of course, that's not my background, you know, but a whole lot of folks here have that as their background. Gary Williams had that as his background, and he was very hostile to, you know, like your Mormon background. I mean, whatever you come out of when you get saved, you will have baggage connected to that, and you're going to have family members and friends and things, and so it's tough. Mormons, you know, in particular, I think, yeah. So, I would recommend, if you really want to study this, you're going to learn more about it than most Catholics even know, but read Norm Geisler. He's got a great book on evangelicals and Catholics. Geisler, Catholics. Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, that's what it's called. Agreements and Disagreements. Agreements and Differences. And he writes it with a Catholic guy named Ralph McKenzie. He's actually very fair, far more fair than I would ever be, to present kind of what they believe, what we believe, where are we similar, where are we different, what can we reconcile, what can we not reconcile. And yeah, that's a good resource, so I would recommend that. But if it was me and my faith, Romans 14, I don't have the faith to sit down with those that are consigning me to the lake of fire. I mean, understand, the Roman Church has placed evangelical Protestant Christianity under anathema. And the official dogma of the Roman Church since Trent, the Council of Trent, has consigned all of us to hell. We don't even get to go to purgatory. We are anathematized. That means we are lost. So that's kind of my answer on that. All right, other questions? Fresh questions then. The microphone is ready to go, so we can take questions from the live studio audience if there's anyone here. Also, we want to keep an eye on YouTube. I think that microphone's rumbling. Am I hearing the rumbling?
Oh, it's on right now.
Okay, that's it. All right. Any additional questions? Let's go to the... Here, Tams has a question on the right. Get the microphone to him. Must have put a fresh battery in that thing. It's extra rumbly tonight.
I think it's Hebrews 6:10, 6:11. As pertains to once saved, always saved. So, me not being able to renew some brother to repentance, again, that pretty much means like, I, you know, if the brother's walking out of order, da 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 da. You know, I can tell him, look, I can't, Jesus is not going to get back up on that cross for you again.
Right.
There's no renewed repentance that you can go through. It's already been set. You just got to obey.
Mm-hmm.
And that's pretty much what that scripture means. Because I know that's a big one where people use that for, you see.
Yeah, the Armenians use that passage a lot. It's impossible to renew them again to repent. Yeah.
But that's the idea that another person can't, you're right, there's not going to be some renewed way for you to repent.
Right.
Jesus, you know, it's like you want to put him back up on that cross, you know, but mm-hmm. you can't.
No.
Right. You know, in a sense, you're trying to crucify the Son of God afresh, but that ain't happening.
No, that's right, because the right. Father accepted it. He's well pleased. It's a completed action on the cross, and nothing we do undoes any of that. Okay. Absolutely.
Thanks.
Yeah, no, thank you for that. Appreciate that. All right, Adam?
So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6 is saying that God could have you lose your life, your physical life, earlier because he's got no purpose for you if you're that far.
Yeah, it's called the sin unto death, and it's mentioned in a variety of places. We'll have it coming up in 1 John, so we'll see that on Christmas morning. That's a good message. But yeah, the sin unto death, God will actually bring a person out. Paul, when he turned people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. So there are plenty of examples where we have X number of days, but we also have Y number of days and Z number of days, right? So in the plan of God, the X number of days is what he predestines us for, but then he also has built-in contingencies that the Father also designs for if he cuts our life short with a sin unto death, if he extends our life because of honoring your father and mother and other promises whereby length of days and years that he provides for us as a blessing, he can extend that X number of days to a Y number of days, or he can shorten them to a Z number of days. And that's a whole study on its own right there.
Thanks.
All right, you're welcome. All right, let's go across the aisle there to Emilio. And this is good. By the way, two weeks from tonight, the first Wednesday of the new year, I plan to open it up for a full hour of nothing but stump the pastor, right? Nothing, a whole hour of ask anything, right? We're going to have a whole hour. So if I don't get to them tonight or next week, just save them. You know, write a list. Let's get 30 or 40 questions together between now and 2 weeks from tonight to have a great question-answer night on Wednesday, January 4th. Okay, Emilio?
So John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Uh-huh.
And John 4:23, the context behind that is the Lord Jesus Christ meets the Samaritan woman, mm-hmm, at the well and says, there will be a time when true worshipers will worship, and that's not the whole context here. Oh, there it is.
Yeah.
But now is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And so, before Pentecost, what kind of worship, and other aside from the endowment of the Holy Spirit that came first, Lakeview, mm-hmm, what kind of worship is there a term for it that any like regular believer looking for the Messiah, believing in the Messiah, what worship was that? Would that be other than endowment, other than just ritual worship? Uh-huh. Or like a shadow worship. It's not really true worship because they didn't have the feeling of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that indwells us and the feeling of God, the Holy Spirit, that where God worships himself.
Right.
We can't do it as vessels.
So okay, so, no, that's a great question. And so on this basis, Jesus says an hour is coming, so we're tempted to think that it's looking ahead to the church age, and it kind of is, but he also says an hour is coming and now is. So it already is the reality and always has been the reality. It's not unique to the church age that God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. He always has been spirit. In the Old Testament, he was worshipped in spirit and in truth when it's true worship. If it's empty ritualism of just Mosaic law observance by an unbeliever that's walking in darkness, then that's not worship. That's just law observance and legalism. Also, I would think in spirit and in truth, I would highlight that related to, is that the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, or is that a living human spirit? Because when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, then that's an Old Testament believer. And so that's always been the case, that from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the very first people getting saved, I mean, not Abel, I'm not Cain, but Abel got saved, right? And so they have a living human spirit. That's where our worship is. And I think it's the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2, where it says, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, but he who is spiritual. That's not permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit there. That's living human spirit, because you're born again and your human spirit is made alive. And so worshiping in spirit and in truth, I think, is with respect to born-again believers that are not carnal, that are walking in the light. Okay. Now, for the church age, then it's so much more, because we have the permanent indwelling, we have the filling, we have the empowerment, we have the teaching minister, we have the leading minister, we have all of the church age pneumatology working on our behalf, but they still had living human spirits in the Old Testament. So, I mean, read the Psalms, read David. I mean, this is true worship in spirit and in truth, and they didn't have what we have in the church age. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir, thank you.
Okay, excellent. All right, one more, we'll give the last call. Save it for next week? Okay. All right, we'll save it for next week. All right, thank you for running the microphone. I appreciate that. Let's go to Hebrews 8, and we'll see how long it takes. We've got 45 minutes still to cover 8, 9, and 10. And it's really not even all of 10. It's only down through verse 18, so it's most of 10. Or maybe half of 10, yeah. Chapter 10 has 39 verses. So, 8, 9, and half of 10. And we got to really hit it and jump on it because of what was introduced in chapter 7 and these warning passages that we've been looking at. Hopefully we're very solid on this, that nowhere in Hebrews is the author of Hebrews trying to scare his readers that they might lose their salvation. That is, nothing could be further from his thought, nothing could be further from their thought, nothing should be further from our thought, because we're saved, we're eternally saved, we're saved to the uttermost. Now, the warnings, though, are real. If they're not warnings about losing salvation, what are they? They're warnings about losing reward. They're warnings about departing from our priestly function in Christ. And as well as other warnings that these believers are in danger of going back to Judaism. They're in danger of going back to their Levitical priesthood that they used to function under before they crossed over and became followers of Christ and entered into the church age. So that there is a danger that they may want to go back to an Old Testament mode of worship, and so they're being warned against that as well in many of these passages. So, now, in case you got lost through the first seven chapters, the author does a brilliant job of saying, all right, now, here's where we are. And he does that here in verse 1. The main point in what has been said is this. Okay? Just in case you got lost in some of the earlier details and the back and forth and the whatever. The main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. Okay? And this feeds off of what was given here in chapter 7 in contrasting Melchizedek and showing Jesus Christ in his Melchizedek priesthood. Okay? So it was fitting for us. And without reading all of chapter 7, just remember, God made an oath, okay? You are a priest forever. And the former priests, they existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, that death's not going to be a problem for him. He continues forever. He abides forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost, to save forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I think you got to look at that verse in terms of phase one salvation, look at that verse again in terms of phase two salvation, and realize they're both true. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. What a joy. You and I, in the church age, we've got the most awesome high priest imaginable. And it's not Levitical. It's Melchizedek. This is our priesthood in Christ, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. Aaron had to do it. Eleazar had to do it. Phinehas had to do it. Phinehas' son had to do it. Every high priest, from father to son, to son, to son, to son, all the way down to current time, technically not true because it got really perverted in the first century. it became political appointments in the first century, serving the Romans more than the lineage from Aaron. But anyway, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices for himself before he can offer sacrifices for the people. He has no need for his own sin forgiveness. He has no sins. All right. But he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. And this is also true in with respect to our future sacrifices, that we don't have to, we are in Christ, and we have the once and for all sacrifice that we just advance forward in our future sacrifices. All right. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Not only not weak, but perfect and made perfect and just as glorious as you can expect. So, that's the whole point. The main point is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The session of Jesus Christ is altogether glorious. We don't overlook it because you're in a rush to move on to whatever. We have the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. Important that you get all five of those, okay? That he rose again, he ascended, and he took his seat at the right hand of the Father. That is so critical. Taking his seat. And this is so different. The Old Testament priesthood never could take a seat, right? There's no chairs in the tabernacle. There's no other than the mercy seat. But he walks in there one day a year. He worships. He comes back out. And then that's it for a whole other year. When does he sit down? He goes in. He comes back. Jesus went in and passed through. That's another important distinction, that he passed through the heavenly places. He took his seat at the Father's right hand. A minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Remember, Moses was given blueprints. The earthly tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly reality. Solomon's earthly temple was patterned after the heavenly reality. When Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, it was patterned after the heavenly reality. And so even the Herod remodel and expansion that the Romans destroyed in 70 AD, patterned after the heavenly reality so far as it retained the original tabernacle design. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And just like in chapter 7, just like in other places, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, all throughout Hebrews, the author is using the analogy, using the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament sacrifices. All of that serves as an analogy to now teach the substance that is in Christ. The shadows, the substance. This is what we're dealing with in the book of Hebrews. And it's why it's my favorite book, right? Because it's the antithesis of my 66th favorite book, okay? That's Leviticus, which is, I'm not saying it's my least favorite, I'm saying it's in the top 66. And as much as I don't dislike it, okay, but to the corollary that it is 66 versus Hebrews is my number one, okay? Is that insane? Maybe, but that's the way I love it, okay? I love Hebrews. And it's showing us by analogy that that was them, this is Christ. And oh my, the idea of throwing it away to go back to that, are you kidding me? Are you insane? Why would you do such a thing? So, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there were those who offer gifts according to the law. See, he wouldn't be a priest at all, because according to Mosaic law, he's in the wrong tribe. he's a lion of the tribe of Judah, and the priests under Mosaic law are the Levitical priests, the tribe of Levi. So, different tribe. Offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. And this is vital too. We've got to understand the place of typology, the place of patterns, the place of shadows, how it is that you learn doctrine. So much doctrine comes through these shadows that we have to embrace and understand for what it is. So the priesthood of Christ functions in the heavenly reality, not in the earthly replica. I love the fact that when he was on the cross and he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and the veil of the temple was torn in two, he never went in there. He didn't have to, right? It ripped from top to bottom, and it just exposed an empty room is what it exposed. There was no Ark of the Covenant after Nebuchadnezzar. There was no Shekinah glory after Nebuchadnezzar. There was just an empty room on the other side of that veil. And he rent that veil in two, and he didn't go in there, didn't have to go in there. Had no business going in there. Nothing to do in there anyway. But he went to the heavenly reality. That's important. So, now he's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And so, Mosaic covenant is not better. It's worse. It's inferior. What the new covenant is better, okay? And that's the covenant he's the mediator of. He wasn't the mediator of the Mosaic covenant. Moses was the mediator of the Mosaic covenant. That's why we call it the Mosaic covenant, okay? But it's also, we don't call it the Mosaic priesthood because it's the Levitical priesthood, or it's technically, it's the Aaronic priesthood, descendants of Aaron that serve in that Aaronic priesthood. All right. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. This is one of the most beautiful duh kind of verses you'll ever come across, right? It's like a no-brainer. If it was faultless, why do you need another one? If this could make sinners perfect, then use that. If Mosaic law could bring sinners to glory, use that. The fact is it could not. Mosaic law never justified anybody. And that's an important principle. Also, by the way, the new covenant is not going to justify anybody either, but that's a different message. Okay, the under the covenant mode, the holiness code that they function under, don't confuse that with the basis for receiving eternal life. Okay? All right. But finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." We actually got a quotation here from Jeremiah 31:31, and it's, "Days are coming." When are the days coming? Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. Days are coming. And they are after the other days that are also coming, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Jeremiah makes that very clear. Tribulation precedes kingdom. Tribulation precedes the eschatological theocratic kingdom. They have to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. So days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not the church, you will be aware. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, Israel's fathers, not the church fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Israel was led out of the Egypt. The church was never in Egypt, okay? The Exodus was for Israel. Mosaic law was for Israel. The new covenant is for Israel. Where they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Again, very explicitly. Days are coming, and it's after those days. It's after the tribulation. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. The fact that I'm up here right now teaching you is proof we're not in the new covenant, okay? Because we still have teachers, we have pastor teachers, we have the church is an entirely different function than Israel in the coming kingdom. They will be all teachers, and every Jew will be in the prophetic office. They will be teachers, they will know the Lord, and they will have ministry to the Gentiles for the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. That's a huge ministry. For I'll be merciful to their iniquities, I will remember their sins no more. Okay, and people get confused because they say, well, am I not a believer? Am I not saved? Are my sins not forgiven? Yes, your sins are forgiven, but nothing to do with this verse. This verse has to do with Israel and their national sins. Their national sins, not even personal sins of individual Jewish saints. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I used to hate that verse. For years and years and years, that verse angered me. That verse just really, I said, what do you mean ready to disappear? That verse, I mean, the law done disappeared 2,000 years ago, as far as I'm concerned, right? Say, you know, didn't it disappear on the cross? Isn't Jesus the end of the law? Okay, read the rest of that verse too. Jesus is the end of the law for all who believe, it says. Okay, the Jews don't yet believe. Israel does not yet believe. The Jewish nation is not yet in their land in faith. So until the Jewish nation believes, then until that point, Jesus is not yet the end of the law for them. The blood of the covenant has not yet been applied to them as a nation. So it is obsolete. It is growing old. It is ready to disappear. But it's not yet disappeared. And it can't until the blood of the covenant is applied to the Jewish nation. And that'll be at the second advent of Jesus Christ. That'll be when he brings them under the rod of the covenant. We studied that in Ezekiel chapter 20. So, the basis for the present priesthood of Christ is also the basis for his future mediation of the new covenant. And this is point two in my outline, and maybe the most important point that you're going to get this month. Just write that down, chew on that. The basis for the present priesthood of Christ, he's presently a high priest. He's presently seated at the Father's right hand. He's presently interceding for the saints. He's presently a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The basis for the present priesthood also is the basis for his future mediation of the new covenant. Unless you conflate those, unless you say, oh, well, it's all the same thing, then this will help you to not conflate those. There's a present ministry as the priest, the priesthood, the apostle and high priest of our confession, but then there's the future ministry as the mediator. The high priest does not have to be the mediator. Why do you think it has to be the mediator? Now, it just so happens Jesus fulfills both roles. He is presently the high priest. He will be the mediator. But the roles don't have to be identical. And Moses and Aaron prove that. Because Moses was the mediator, but Aaron was the high priest. So right there, you know everything you need to know, that the priesthood and the mediator does not have to be identical, and it's not. The Mosaic covenant is ready to disappear as the new covenant replaces it and transforms Mosaic law into kingdom law. Now, I borrowed that term from Lewis Berry Schaefer. I still like it. I don't use it as frequently, but I still like it the way that he used it, because Jesus ramped up the law when he said, hey, you know that thou shalt not commit adultery deal? I'm going to make it mental attitude adultery too, right? He says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so the mental attitude component of all of the Mosaic law, that gets incorporated in the kingdom, right? Because that's part of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the constitution of the eschatological theocratic kingdom as we studied it. So Mosaic law will be transformed into kingdom law. It's going to be adapted to their millennial kingdom conditions and circumstances, and it's going to be completely expanded to include not just external deeds, but internal mental attitudes as well. How awesome is that? So Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, related to that. All right, getting now into chapter 9. More of the same. Shadow ritual of the earthly replica served to preview the reality of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we get through these first 10 verses, we get down through verses 11 and 12, and we'll see this, and then we'll see the sprinkling, the cleansing power of the sprinkled blood. All right, everybody with me so far? I know, we're going fast. We're doing 200 miles an hour instead of our usual 100 miles an hour. But we've done this fairly recently as well in our recently completed Hebrews series. It was not that long ago that we taught Hebrews around here on a Sunday morning, and the notebooks are in the hallway. All right. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. Okay? They had regulations. They had a way that they functioned. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. Remember this? I mean, this was, what, February when we got into Exodus and Leviticus and some of these tabernacle details. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. So you had the outer holy place and then the inner Holy of Holies. Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He just gives a short, five verses here of recap, and his readers are very familiar because they're priests themselves. They were Levitical priests before they became members of the church. All right. So now all of that as a backdrop for where are we now? What do we function now in Christ? Okay. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. And it's curious too, this gets a lot of comment, a lot of discussion, because it's written in the present tense. The priests are now continually entering the outer tabernacle. It seems like this is pre-70 AD. The author of Hebrews is describing what's still going on to this day in Jerusalem. Okay? And I think it's a good case, making it not only pre-70 AD, but even probably about 66 or 67. Because the war broke out earlier, and then they were under siege, and then they were starving, and then they stopped sacrificing because, you got to eat something. So at a certain point, the animal ritual stopped in Jerusalem when the Romans had them under siege. This passage seems to indicate these things are still happening even as the author of Hebrews is writing his book. So that may argue for maybe 63, 64 AD as the composition date for this book. Whatever it is. All right. So, continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. Okay? And keep in mind, they're going into the holy place, performing the divine worship. They are representing the covenant nation to their God. It is a national worship. It is not a personal worship. It is not individual believers going into the holy place. It is the Aaronic priesthood representing the people, performing the divine worship day by day in the holy place. Okay. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Not the willful defiant sin, but the ignorant sin, the sins of omission and the other ignorant sins that are done. All right. One man, one day a year. What a contrast. The Holy Spirit signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. That while Mosaic law is a shadow, while it leads to Christ, it is also a stumbling block. It is also a veil. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. A symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. You know, when someone asks, how are you? And you say, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It wasn't Mosaic law that got you there. Okay? It's the grace of God as you're walking in grace and growing through the testings of your faith. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Okay? That's not the Protestant Reformation. That is the entrance into the kingdom. That is the transition from Mosaic law to kingdom law. That is the obsolete Mosaic law giving way to the new covenant in Christ. Okay? But until that happens, where are we now? When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, notice, even the present ministry as high priest is still looking forward. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. As I was saying earlier, the veil of the earthly temple was rent in two, and he didn't go in there. had no business going in there. Where did he go? He ascended to the Father. We're told that he did this on that Resurrection Sunday. I believe after he talked to Mary Magdalene in the morning and before he talked to the disciples that night. He had an ascension on that first day. I believe it was to do this temple cleansing work that he had to do. He also had to lead captivity captive. He had to relocate Abraham's bosom to the third heaven. It was a busy day for our Savior. All right. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, with his victory on the cross. He entered the holy place once for all. Amen. Right? The ritual featured a high priest going in and then coming back out and saying, all right, see you next year. Going to do it again, going to do it again, going to do it again. Every single year around October time frame in the fall, time for the Day of Atonement, here we go again. And year after year after year, reminders that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, if animal ritual was sufficient, if shadow doctrine was sufficient for the shadow worship of the Old Testament, and it was, how much more will the blood of Christ? See, the shadow doctrine should lead to the substance, and you and I function in the substance. How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that's a mouthful, but it's a rhetorical question, and it's amen. I mean, yes, absolutely, infinitely more, forever. All right, forever. The cleansing power of sprinkled blood was understood in the shadows of Old Testament ritual, but manifest in the reality of New Testament fulfillment. All right, so we got shadows in verse 13, verses 18 through 22. Then we have the realities of New Testament fulfillment in verse 14, 15, and then 23 through 28. So a little bit of back and forth in this chapter, and maybe you'll find it helpful to sort them like that in point two. Maybe I'm just confusing things more than they need to be. Let's just run through the verses and see what the verses tell us. Okay? So, how much more? So we have the good things to come. He's the high priest of the good things to come. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the... And just understand, in verse 15, we're building on what preceded and showing that it's now the basis for what's coming up. Okay? It doesn't say it's identical. It doesn't say it's the same thing. In fact, it would be nonsensical for it to be the same thing. If this is the basis for that, then they can't be the same thing. This has to be different if this is the basis for that, right? All right. So for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay, now there's a ton to go, and I don't have them in this note. But if you go to the notebook and get what we went through in the Hebrew series, you'll realize we camped on this verse for quite a bit. There is a lot to deal with there. And I think the biggest thing, too, and it jumped out at me and slapped me across the face years ago when I was studying under Ralph and when Ralph was trying to explain some new covenant things to me. And because this is not how Dallas Seminary taught it when he was in seminary. But he learned it, I think he learned it from Colonel Thieme, and then he learned it from his own studies, and then he started to teach it like we're teaching it now. All right. Let's just talk about the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Can we talk about those? Okay. Because that is an entirely different discussion than if you want to talk about your sins that were paid for on the cross. Okay? Right? And or if we're talking about, see, when you're talking about sin or sins or personal sins or the estate of sin or national sins, you realize you're talking about entirely different conversations, and don't conflate them. Don't mess them up. Now, we can talk about my sins tonight if you really want to, but you know, I don't really want to do that. That's embarrassing. They're paid for. I've confessed them. But the these sins here, these transgressions here, I didn't do any of those. I wasn't there. Okay? The transgressions committed under the first covenant, you know who did those? The Jews that were under the first covenant. Israel under Mosaic law. They transgressed all over the place. They broke that law, you know, six ways to Sunday. They violated Mosaic law all over the place. My covenant which they broke, which is why he had to give them a new covenant. But he couldn't just give them a new covenant and then ignore what they did under the old covenant. All right. Just, I don't probably have time for one more side trip, but let's try it. New covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, hello, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. All right, so they broke that covenant. You and I didn't, the church didn't, we have nothing to do with this. But a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. And as soon as you stop and realize that, you know what? Golly, seems like Jesus was doing more than one thing on that cross on that day. Yes, he was. Because he was removing the sin of the world, dealing with sin singular, the lost estate of Adam, the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was dealing with that. He was also dealing with personal sins. All of our iniquities were laid upon him. He was dealing with sin singular, sins plural, the Adamic estate of sin, and every human being's personal sins. But that's not all. We also come to find out he was dealing with the Jewish nation's transgressions under Mosaic covenant. He was doing a work on the cross related to that. And it's on that basis that he's now qualified to be the mediator of the new covenant. Okay? Because he's remedied the issue. Think of everything he's doing as a remedy. Everything he's doing is overcoming, redeeming, reconciling. There's even a value on the cross that applies to the angelic realm, which we don't totally understand, but it's referenced in Colossians chapter 1. Because on the cross he reconciled all things, whether visible or invisible, in heavens or on the earth. There was a component to the cross that impacted the angelic realm as well. We know that because he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. And what else did he do? What benefit did he have for the elect angels? We know the detriment that he had to the fallen angels. What benefit did he have to the elect angels? All right. So there's at least four things that Jesus was doing on the cross. I can probably find a couple more. Stay tuned for future studies. So, for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant, those who have been called. And immediately people want to jump to church age election, and we're, no, don't jump to church age election. Remember, there were other people called as well. Israel was called. Israel was the chosen people of the earthly nations of the earth. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In other words, on this basis now, Israel can enter into the kingdom, into the eschatological theocratic kingdom. So realize that that's Israel. Realize that those who have been called, that's Israel. recognize the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's Israel. And only if you insist on forcing the church into this passage do you let yourself be tripped up by those expressions. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid. Yeah, this is vivid, okay? And this then kind of shifts into another use of covenant whereby it is a last will and testament. And until you're dead, you can change your will 20 times if you want to. But then as soon as you are dead, well, then that's it. The one that you did last, that's the one that is valid. All right. Even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves. Are you listening? He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. What's all that about? Okay. And he sprinkled both the book and the people. See, just killing the animal wasn't sufficient. The blood had to be sprinkled. It had to be applied. And what I'm telling you is, Jesus died on the cross. That's the death. But the blood has not yet been applied for the new covenant to the nation of Israel. Like it was when Moses, he sprinkled the book, he sprinkled the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry with the blood. That hasn't happened yet to the Jewish people. Jesus has died on the cross, and he has sprinkled the heavenly temple, but he's not yet sprinkled the Jewish people in their coming kingdom, because the kingdom's not here yet. So, Moses sprinkled the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry of blood. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You got to shed the blood first, then you got to apply the blood. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the heavenly temple needed the blood of Christ, and that's what he did when he ascended. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. In the heavenly temple. We are the heavenly citizens. We are the heavenly Melchizedek priesthood in Christ. Now, there will come a time, it's still coming, Second Advent, it will happen. This blood will be applied to the Jewish people for their eschatological theocratic kingdom, but we're not there yet. That's still days are coming. Okay? But for the here and now, this is what we have. Nor was it that he would offer himself often. As that's why Catholic Mass is such a blasphemy. Again and again and again, we're going to re-sacrifice him over and over and over again? Forget it. Once and for all. Nor was it he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. No, he suffered once and for all. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once and for all. Brother, believe it. Once and for all. Sinner, receive it. Okay? Inasmuch as it has been appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. Even the whole pattern of human mortality is designed to teach this. Human mortality has been designed to teach live once, die once, judgment for all eternity. You've only got one shot at it. That's this physical life. Because once you depart physical life, your destiny is set. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Thank God. That second advent, when he comes back, he's not to deal with the sin issue. He already dealt with the sin issue. He's going to come back to conquer. He's going to come back to inaugurate the theocratic kingdom to anoint the Jewish people with his blood. He will bring them under the bond of the covenant. Salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Okay? And that's the wise virgins with the oil in their lamps. That's Israel in the tribulation, eagerly looking forward to the coming of their king so that they can enter into the kingdom. All right. The cleansing power of the sprinkled blood was understood in the shadows of the Old Testament ritual, but manifest in the reality of New Testament fulfillment. And this is why it's so unthinkable. The author of Hebrews is just beside himself with his readers. Are you seriously thinking about going back to the temple, going back to Mosaic Law, going back? You want to recross over? You already done crossed over into the church. Now, what are you going to do? Fall back into this is the apostasy they were in danger of. Falling away to go back to, better hurry quick. That temple's about to get destroyed. If you're really going to go back to identify with those losers, okay? Anyway. All right, chapter 10. I got 5 minutes to do 18 verses. The shadows of Old Testament ritual served as a year-by-year reminder of sin, but the reality of New Testament fulfillment does away with sin for eternity. What a provision. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices that they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Here we go again, here we go again, here we go again. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and notice, the incarnation is so necessary. Why did the Word become flesh? When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This is Psalm 40 in the original. I believe in the original and reflected in the Septuagint and perverted by the anti-Christian rabbis in the second century. Read Psalm 40 today in the Hebrew text and you'll find a perversion there. All right. Yeah, Psalm 40 in verse 6. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. What a humble statement. This is the opposite of Satan. Satan and his five I wills about self-promotion and self-glory. I will be like the Most High God. And Jesus Christ said, I come to do your will. Not my will, but thine be done. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings, sacrifice for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Jesus Christ will be the perfect sacrifice that doesn't abolish, it fulfills everything that those shadows were looking forward to. And by this will, we have been sanctified. We, church-age believer priests, Melchizedek priests in Christ, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This is us. This is so powerful. And every priest stands. They stand, he sat down. Hallelujah. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Ho hum, here we go again. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. When did Aaron ever sit down? When did Eliezer, any of these guys? They stood, they ministered, they came back out, they were good for one more year. And then it's time to do it again. And if they died in the meantime, okay, well then his son will have a turn. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. See, the present session of Jesus Christ is coterminous with the head of the church, with the waiting for the second advent. By the way, this is another argument for pre-trib rapture. Because this have your seat until it's time to go conquer. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws upon their heart, on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's Israel, their sins, their lawless deeds, their breaking of the Mosaic covenant. Okay, just stop thinking that this has to do with you and your personal sins, and it gets easier to handle all of these chapters. Their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And they can look forward to that. I said a few times, I'm at the end of the hour now, but I think it's vital that we get this. I think the genius of the book of Hebrews is that the how profound and powerful and glorious it is for you and I in the church age. Once you process this doctrine, go ahead and go through a second time and pretend you are a post-rapture Jewish saint in the tribulation. Okay? Just try to process. And you can do this with the whole New Testament, by the way. You can do this with the Gospels. You can do this with Romans. Do this with Revelation. Do this with Hebrews. These books in the Greek canon are going to be so impactful to the 144,000, to the Jewish evangelists, to all the Jews and Gentiles that are getting saved, to the post-rapture saints, the ones that have to endure to the end to be saved from the Antichrist and the wrath of Satan and the tribulation. Okay? Just consider how glorious this Melchizedek priesthood is going to be for those, that remnant of Jewish survivors that are struggling to endure in the tribulation. Okay? Because they'll realize that we're gone. We're in Christ. We were removed. We are with our Savior and preparing to come back, while they are waiting for the blood of the covenant to be applied to their nation. All the things that they have to look forward to there. All right. Well, this gets us through tonight. We'll come back tomorrow and we'll finish the book of Hebrews, which means day 358. We'll wrap up Hebrews 10. And then get us through 11, 12, 13. Okay, so the book of Hebrews ends tomorrow night. And then we come back on Christmas for our 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and get our first look at Revelation that'll finish out the year. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth, for your mercy, love, and grace. We give you the praise and the glory. These are deep things, Father. We're hitting it hard and fast. But, Father, there are slower versions available, and I pray that you open our minds to understand these scriptures. Improve our thinking, Father, related to who we are in Christ, what we are as Melchizedek High Priest, how if he's the future mediator, we are the future servants. And I just thank you for all these blessings in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.